you remain standing for the reading of Scripture, it's John 18, verses 25 through 32. John 18, 25 through 32. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, who dwells in inapproachable light, we pray now that you would shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord, so that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever been misjudged? I have a pastor friend of mine named John, and several years ago, John and his wife Cynthia were taking their three children on a family vacation, and they packed up the Suburban in the garage with all the luggage and the snack food and everything else, and the kids climbed in the back, and John began to back the Suburban out of the garage and down the driveway, and just about the time he was mid-driveway, one of the kids in the back seat said, "I forgot my sunglasses," so John stopped the car, and the child jumped out, ran through the garage into the house to get the sunglasses. Well, he distracted himself by finding something on the radio or a tape, and he looked down and wasn't paying attention, as sometimes we do, and his foot began to get a little light on the brake pedal, and the car began to drift backwards in the driveway without him noticing. And one of the kids in the back seat looked up and noticed they were about to drift out into the street and said, "Dad, the car is moving." And John reflexively grabbed the steering wheel and stomped the brake to the floor, saving them from drifting out the street. But unbeknownst to him, he glanced over to the seat next to him and saw his wife, who had brought a large tank of ice water with her, and she was tilting it up to her lips to try to sip the top off of that just as he stomped the brake. And so a big tidal wave of ice water filled her mouth and her face and her hair and her makeup and her clothes and her lap and the seat. And she looked at him and he looked at her, and she had that look in her eye like, "You did that on purpose. You think this is funny." And having a mouthful of ice water, she retaliated and spewed it all over him. Have you ever been misjudged? Jesus has, and unless we misjudge him, we should remember that these things are written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Today, misjudging our character, or misjudging our courage, and secondly, misjudging his character, our courage and his character. First of all, notice misjudging our courage. In verses 26 and 27, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This section really sometimes is preached on out of order. People chop up this passage so that the three denials of Peter stack up together. But you know me, I never do things the easy way. So today we're going to get the second and third of Peter's denials and the beginning of the trial of Jesus, really. And the context here is that Peter and John probably and Jesus are still in Caiaphas' household. Peter's out in the courtyard. And really the larger context of this is that God metes out His justice through the injustice of mankind. Here we are in the courtroom, beginning really the courtyard, and Jesus is still presented as sovereign protagonist in the story, even though He surrendered Himself to the deeds of sinful men. In this passage also, if you like to hang your hat on something, there are really two hooks here. Both of them are predictions of Jesus that come true in these 7 or 8 short verses. The first one is that Peter will deny Jesus 3 times, and it's kind of a funny thing that it happens, this prediction, back in chapter 13 around verse 36, where Peter says, Jesus says, "Well, I'm going, you cannot follow." And Peter says, "I want to follow you now. I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus says, "Really? You'll die for me?" The second prediction that Jesus makes is in chapter 12, verses 32 to 33, where He predicts the kind of death He will die. And He says, "When I'm lifted up." Both of those are fulfilled today. And the first one that we look at here is the denials of Peter. We're into denial number 2 now. And the denial comes really as a result of the crowd that's around the fire, the charcoal fire. It's an unidentified, sort of faceless crowd that says to him the same thing that the servant girl said to him in the previous passage last week. A kind of negatively phrased question: "You are not also one of His disciples, are you?" The expected answer that's set up is, "No, I'm not." And He fulfills that by saying exactly that: "No, I'm not." But it's ironic that Jesus would predict this for Peter. The bold, the impetuous Peter who says, "I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus says, "Really? You'll lay down your life for me?" "No, you won't. I'll lay down my life for you. You'll deny, and I'll die." "You won't die for me, Peter. I'm going to die for you." These first two really are the same question and the same answer. An unspecified servant girl and an unspecified sort of nameless, faceless crowd of people making an accusation that honestly doesn't have as much teeth as one might expect. But Peter responds to this sort of softball level accusation by just outright denial: "No, I am not." Little stronger in Matthew's gospel, where he actually takes an oath on the second one, probably said something like, "I swear I don't know him," or "I swear I'm not one of his disciples," something along those lines. But these denials thus far are from a servant and a crowd, and they're almost the same words. They lack authority. But the third one is from a relative of Malchus, the man whose ear Peter lopped off in the garden. One of his relatives. We're not really sure how close a relative, but close enough to have been included in the entourage that went out to arrest Jesus, who was there holding probably some sort of lantern or torch so that they could see the faces of the people that were there. Several hundred torches and lanterns were there, maybe 300 or 400 or 500 people went out to arrest Jesus with clubs and with swords and with lanterns, and it would have lit up that little garden patch quite nicely. And so this relative saw Peter's face. And whoever this relative was, he or she doesn't say, "You are not also what he or she says is, didn't I see you with him?" I find this fascinating. Honestly, it's just fascinating to me, because we know Peter denied Jesus 3 times, but in just a few short weeks during and after Pentecost, Peter and John, the same two disciples, are going to appear before the same Sanhedrin in the same city and probably expect the same result. And so they preach, heal a man, are arrested, spend a night in prison, and everybody thinks they're probably going to die. So the church prays for them. The next day they stand before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, probably expecting to be stoned or at least handed over to the same Roman soldiers that crucified Jesus. But we get a completely different perspective on Peter and on John. What we hear through the interpretations of those who judged them was when they saw these men and their boldness, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Peter had been with Jesus in the garden, but he wasn't bold. He was sort of cowardly. He denied that he was even there and that he was one of his disciples. A few short weeks later, he's known for his boldness, a boldness that comes from being with Jesus. Even though Peter was close at this point, even though he was in the garden, was he really with Jesus? Peter's accuser was specific. He or she saw him with Jesus. This is what you might call actionable intel. This is legal cause of action. This is a criminal complaint. This is specific knowledge that ties Peter to that incident. And if this person, whoever he or she was, indeed saw Peter with them, she saw a lot more than Peter just with Jesus. She or he saw Peter commit a crime, swinging a sword in the presence of the high priest's servants and causing injury. This person, whoever he or she is, this accuser is testifying about Jesus, which oddly enough is exactly what Peter was supposed to be doing but failed to do. This unnamed person who's an accuser is actually bearing witness about an event which would later be recorded by the Apostle John and written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Interesting that it doesn't come out of an apostle's mouth. But Peter denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Peter's third denial came not with an oath, but came with an invocation of curses. For the sake of the youngest ears that are here, I won't say what I think Peter said, but you can imagine it, can't you? That he actually called down curses upon himself to sort of up the ante beyond just a promise or sort of a promise to God, but he swore. His language was PG-13 or worse. He swore that he didn't know, but then he cursed himself if he did know. Peter's third denial is followed by this rooster crowing, which presents somewhat of a problem, I suppose. There were laws in Judaism that forbade chickens and roosters from being kept inside of Jerusalem. And here we are at a high priest's house. Why would he be hearing roosters crow? Well, for those of you that are in the military, you may be interested to know that the Romans had four watches of the night. The first watch was from 6 to 9 p.m. The second watch of the night was from 9 to 12 a.m. midnight. The third watch of the night was from midnight to 3 a.m. The fourth watch of the night was from 3 to 6, or about dawn. And Roman soldiers that were standing guard between or at the end of the third watch and right before the beginning of the fourth watch would blow a trumpet to signal the change of third to fourth watch. And do you know what that trumpet blast was called? The rooster crow. It happened at 3 a.m. when Jesus predicted that Peter at the Last Supper would deny him three times. He says, before 3 a.m., before the rooster crows, before the soldiers change from the third to the fourth watch tonight, you're going to deny me. Peter said, cursing himself, I don't know the man. And then a trumpet blast and Roman soldier sandals shuffled, and Peter knew. Why did Jesus predict this? What's the purpose of this? Is this just one more piece of evidence to pile on top of the big pile that says, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, He's God. Yes, He can see into the future. He knows things that we don't know. Is this to sort of prop up the prophetic nature of His office? Yes, maybe. But really, on a more personal level, why would Jesus tell Peter something as hard as this? Was it just to slap him down in his pride and tamp down all that impetuosity that Peter was so known for? I don't think Jesus is that small. I think the reason why Jesus told Peter, "Tonight you'll deny me three times," was so that Peter would know that before he did it, that Jesus knew, but that Jesus still loved him, to pave the way for Peter's forgiveness and restoration. Oh, that we would be so large and magnanimous as Jesus. I want to give you a principle. It's really a 3-in-1. I couldn't really make my mind up on what to say here, so I give you three options. And if you have the sort of study sheet, you'll notice there's three sets of blanks, and they're laid out in parallel, so that I'm going to read this through three times and put in three different sets of words each time. Based on this passage, our security isn't based on our sin, but on Jesus' satisfaction. Or our security isn't based on our cowardice, but on Jesus' courage. Our satisfaction isn't based on our grip, but on Jesus' grace. Peter thought he was courageous, but found out that he was not nearly as courageous as he thought. One of my favorite film directors and writers is Ron Howard. I don't know if you know his work or not, Apollo 13 and so forth, but in the early 90s he did this movie called Backdraft about firefighters in Chicago, and it followed one particular company of firefighters, Chicago 17, Company 17, and the idea was to show what it was like from the inside, and really the theme of the film is the brotherhood that exists between firefighters. And it's introduced with this theme at the beginning when they go to put out a fire, and as they're spraying the water hoses inside this big building, the floor collapses and one of the firefighters falls through the hole and he's holding on for life, literally, and another firefighter runs and slides across the floor and grabs him by the wrist. They interlock their wrists like this. And then the guy that catches him, he begins to go in the hole. And the hole gets bigger. And then a whole team of firefighters come over and form this sort of linked chain where they've all got interlocked wrists. And the guy on the bottom can see the fire. It's licking his heels. And he says, "I'm going, I'm going." And they say back to him their motto, brotherhood, right? "You go, we go." As the film progresses, it goes into a place you don't expect, where someone is using arson to commit murder and homicide, and there's a team of people investigating who this is and might be using arson, setting fires to kill people strategically. And at the film's climax, you find out, shockingly, that it's another firefighter that's setting fires to kill political people inside of Chicago. And at the ultimate scene, you see the hero, who's called Bull, confronting another firefighter who's a lifelong friend and brother, who they call Axe. And they're in a giant fire, and they're on a scaffolding, and an explosion happens, and the bad guy falls, and he's holding on for dear life to the end of this warped scaffolding, and Bull runs out, stretches out, falls down, and grabs him by the wrists. And then the scaffolding begins to give way, and the hero's holding on to the scaffold with one hand, and below him is his buddy, the bad guy, holding on with the other hand, interlocking wrists. And the bad guy says to his friend, "Let me go, Bull." And he says back, "You go, we go." And with that, they fell into the fire. Sometimes I think about my sin that way. At times when, in the cowardice of my sinfulness, I sort of say to Jesus, "Let me go." And I let go. But He's holding on to me. And He says, "You're not going anywhere. I went all the way into hell for you. I hold on for eternity." The truth is, our security isn't based on our grip, but on His grace. It isn't based on our cowardice, but on Jesus' courage. Otherwise, we might misjudge our courage. Secondly, I want you to notice that sometimes we misjudge his character. In verse 30, they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." The scene changes, and now they move from Caiaphas' house to the headquarters of Pilate, the governor of Judea. And we're introduced to this sort of in verse 28 when the crowd, which is a Jewish crowd that had come from the high priest, who were an official crowd of policemen and guards and officials from the temple, come to Pilate's house in, or Pilate's headquarters, and they won't go inside for fear that they'll defile themselves. Now there is precious little in the scripture that is humorous, but you'd need to at least chuckle a little bit when you examine this. This crowd of people who went out at night to arrest someone and begin a trial against them illegally was afraid of going into the headquarters of the governor because they didn't want to defile themselves. That's funny. Really? It's pretentious. They were okay with the corruption of the temple. They were okay with the corruption of the high priest, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and even the Sanhedrin and the whole judicial system. And they were even okay with entering the corrupt house of Ananias and Caiaphas, who were selling indulgences in front of the temple in the temple courtyard. The very first act of Jesus was to throw them out and cleanse the temple. These folks didn't want to defile themselves. That's great. Somebody should have said, "Good, you're already defiled. John the Baptist told you that, and you chopped his head off because of it. He said, 'You're filthy, Messiah's here, and you need a bath. The whole country needs to be bathed.'" Didn't like that. But for fear that they would defile themselves, they didn't go into Pilate's headquarters. They didn't want to get the germy Gentile all over themselves, I guess. Because it was Passover time. Within the next 12 to 14 hours, they would slaughter the Passover lambs and sit and eat their Passover meal. And they wanted to be able to do that and participate in a week-long festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed. And if they defiled themselves, became religiously or ritually impure, then they couldn't do that. And that would be a shame because perhaps some of them or many of them had traveled a great distance to get to Jerusalem, and this would have been the highlight of their life. This would have been, you know, once in a lifetime opportunity. You don't want to miss Passover. It is the feast to end all feasts. It's really great. You want to go to Jerusalem once in your life. If you live within 100 miles of Jerusalem, you're supposed to go at least once in your life. Some of these folks went every year. And they didn't want to miss one because they were important. So now they won't go inside. So Pilate comes out to them. By the way, it might seem like a small detour, but it's important to me. If these folks wanted to not miss the Passover feast, which was coming the next day, then what was Jesus doing the night before with the disciples at the Last Supper? I spent a considerable amount of time over the last week and really months thinking about the order of things. And I want to ask you just flat out to consider this. When Jesus ate the Last Supper with the disciples, was that Passover? Let me tell you why I think it wasn't. What the Old Testament and New Testament sometimes deals with is what we call continuity or discontinuity. We know that the Lord's Supper is built on the Passover meal, right? The night that the Israelites were led out of captivity in Egypt, God gave them the Passover as an everlasting sacrament, if you will, an everlasting ordinance for the people of God to remember what God did for them. And then Jesus comes along, and the night before the trial, really in the evening before the trial began, a Thursday night, he sits with his disciples in that upper room, and he breaks bread, and he pours the wine, and they eat this meal together. Was that Passover? I don't think it was. Jesus fulfilled all of the feasts that the people of Israel came to Jerusalem to participate in. Tabernacles, Passover, so forth. Pentecost, Feast of Unleavened Bread. He fulfilled all those things Himself, in Himself. He Himself is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, of all the feast system of Old Testament Israel. So I guess to sort of break it down in a simple statement for you, Jesus didn't eat Passover. Jesus was Passover. Think about what that means. Think about how devastating that is and what a testimony it is against those who were there bringing Him before Pilate. We don't want to defile ourselves because we want to eat Passover. And there He is, Passover Lamb standing there. Not a lamb of man's choosing, the Lamb of God's choosing. The perfect Lamb of God in their presence. And they bring Him to a Gentile for judgment. Pilate, to his credit, interrupts this. Roosters just crowed. It's probably between 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning. And the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, has an angry crowd of a couple of hundred Jews out in front of his headquarters who won't come inside to talk to him. He goes outside and the very first thing he says before he has his morning coffee to the group is, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Pontius Pilate gets thrown under the bus a lot, at least at this point. This is the only righteous voice in this whole crowd. What accusation? What's the charge? Why are you here? So far, there haven't been any made. How do they respond? So far, Pilate is presuming Jesus' innocence. Make your accusation. State your charge. What did he do wrong? How has he broken Roman law? Here's their retort. If this man were not doing evil, almost feels like a question, right? Has an insinuation. Would we have really bothered ourselves, Mr. Pilate, Governor Pilate, if this man were not doing evil? Would we really have come all the way out to your house and handed him over to judgment to you if he were not doing evil? If he were not doing evil? That's interesting. I'm not sure that's what a lawyer wants to say when he stands before a judge to accuse someone. Is not get down to the Roman law, or in our case, U.S. law, or German law, or U.N. law, or whatever military code of justice law applies, but he's an evildoer. Okay, that would be interesting if we were in a philosophy class, or if this was a religious sort of ceremony, but could you tell me what the guy did to break the law? He's an evildoer. Don't you trust us? Aren't we the ones who bring you evildoers when they do evil? Pilate should have laughed. Are you kidding me? Do you know why I'm here to begin with? Pilate was a brute, by the way. He was the one responsible for sending a bunch of Roman soldiers into a crowd of Jews at a different feast because they were getting out of control and they had a would-be Messiah amongst them that was creating a ruckus, and they clubbed a bunch of them to death. He was plenty capable of meting out harsh justice, but he needed a just cause to do it. Not evildoer, not some religious reason. He needed to know what this evil was. This is a religious or spiritual accusation, not a legal one. And by the way, in case you hadn't noticed, there's a lot of things that are legal that are also evil. There's a lot of evil things that people do that are not illegal. You don't go before a judge and say evildoer. You go before the judge and say murderer, thief, swindler, whatever. If this man were not doing evil, they say, would we have really brought him to you? Here's the crowd's misjudgment. The man is doing evil. Do you see the travesty of this? They stand in front of the judge. They point at Jesus and say, evildoer. What evil? He healed people in Jerusalem that were never healed by Judaism. He went to people who were laying outside the gates of the temple, who had been passed over by priests, high priests, by all the rank and file Pharisees and Sadducees their whole life, unhealed, unrestored, unmended. And he healed them. He raised the dead. He fed the hungry. He instructed the ignorant. And they say, evildoer. Let me give you a final principle. Misjudging Jesus is blasphemy. It isn't just mischaracterization. It's just a failure to understand. It's blasphemy to misjudge Jesus. That's one of those big fancy church words that we sometimes use and we're not really sure what it means, but we know it's bad. So let me define it for you. Here it is. Whenever Jesus does something, whenever God acts in a very plain and resolute way for everyone to see it, and then the judgment of people is, the devil probably did that. That's evil. Calling what God does evil is blasphemy. It's horrible. It will send you to hell if you don't repent of it. It's terrible. Some of the worst evil in the world is looking at the good God does and saying bad, and looking at the bad things of the world and saying, ah, good. And I don't know if I've ever lived at a time, or there's ever been a time, at least in Western civilization history, where we do this like it is an art form. We celebrate things that should be mourned, and we mourn things that should be celebrated. And the difference is, what is Jesus doing? How is God's power on display? Misjudging Jesus is blasphemy. And here it is, the spotless Lamb of God, who's come into the world to redeem them, is judged evildoer. That's horrible. This is why in Acts chapter 2, the people were cut to the heart. They were literally sawn in half when they heard the word that Jesus Messiah came and you killed him. Blasphemy. Maybe you've heard the parable of the two outlaw brothers and the Old West who pillaged and thieved and robbed and ran roughshod over cattlemen and all of that. Townsfolk hated them, ran from them. People were afraid. And one day one of the brothers died suddenly, and the surviving brother went to the town preacher and he said, "Preacher, I need you to give my brother the best funeral that you can. I know, you know, everybody knows what he and I are, but here's a big wad of money. You need the money, and I want my brother to have a nice funeral. You can say anything you want to say about my brother at the funeral. Just at some point during the funeral, I want you to refer to my brother as a saint." And the preacher thought, well, the church does need a new roof. It's leaky. And he took the money, and the whole town showed up to see what this preacher was going to say. And he stood up before the congregation. He said, "Everybody in here knows the man in the casket. He was an awful thieving, you know, plundering, stealing, no good swindler, scoundrel from the day of his birth until the day of his death. But if you think he's bad compared to him, compared to his brother, he's a saint." The outlaw may have misjudged the preacher, but in his trial, the outlaws misjudged Jesus as evil, and misjudging Jesus is blasphemy. "It is not lawful," they said to Pilate, "it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Why are you here? Why did you get me out of my chambers this early in the morning and come to me with such a clamor? What are you doing here? Why don't you just take him and judge him for yourself? This sounds like a religious issue, and I don't want to be involved in a religious issue with all of you. Take him and judge him. Go down to the temple, summon the Sanhedrin, wake them up before their morning coffee and eggs and bacon." Oh, scratch the bacon. Wake them up before their morning coffee and bother them with all this religious gobbledygook. And they say, "Yeah, but it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. You know that line from the Apostles' Creed that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate? Do you ever wonder why it doesn't say he suffered under Herod or Caiaphas or Annas or any of these other characters? Why Pontius Pilate? Because Pontius Pilate is what is known in legal terms as persona publica. He is a man of the people. He is not just a private individual. He's not a religious leader. He is the man who represents public authority. He is there because he represents the highest authority in that land, which was the Roman Empire. And they are the only ones who had the right of the sword. And so they appealed to Pontius Pilate, and it was under his authority, under his attempt to hand wash himself of the guilt, authority, that Jesus suffered on the cross. And Pilate goes down in infamy as that person, according to our creed. Take him to the temple and have the Sanhedrin judge him. I don't know about blasphemy. I know about illegality. So far, the only righteous judgment here is still Pontius Pilate's. He doesn't want to judge this man. But they were forum shopping. They were looking for a way to get what they wanted, which is Jesus dead at all costs. It's not lawful for us to put him to death, but that's what they wanted. They hadn't tried him. They hadn't called any witnesses. But as far as this crowd was concerned, as far as the high priests were concerned, judged and sentenced guilty. Prepare him for the cross. It was premeditated and it was deliberate. It was not mob justice like Stephen got in Acts chapter 7 when they stoned him to death for blasphemy, sort of in the streets like a dog. This wasn't like that. It wasn't gnashing of teeth like rabid dogs gnashing their teeth at someone who's got, you know, something that they want. This was cold and calculated and deliberate, and as far as they were concerned, it was a long time coming. But Jesus said it was to fulfill what he had predicted, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. They wanted him crucified, not stoned, not hung. They wanted him crucified. The prediction of Jesus in John chapter 12, 31 to 33 is an interesting prediction of his death. The one that this alludes to, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now the evil one, the ruler of this world, is cast out." I think that this is interesting, the way Jesus says this. He's not just predicting that he'll die the death of crucifixion. "And I, when I'm lifted up, will draw all men to myself," or all kinds of people to myself. "The world is judged, and the ruler of this world is cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself." I will draw, he will be cast out. This is not what they were looking for. This is reversal. They were looking for Jesus to be cast out and for them to rule, for them to get their way. And Jesus, by his death, casts out the devil and draws people to himself. They thought that by killing him, they would make him infamous and make people run from him. But by killing him, they are the mechanism that causes people to be drawn to him. Jesus died, yes, on a cross. It's important that you know that, but it's not just that he died on a cross. The manner of his death is that it draws people to it. I don't know about you, but that's unique. I've been around a few people that died, and sometimes I wish I didn't have the memory. It's not attractive. It's not glorious. It's horrible. It's frightening. It's lonely. It's broken. It's not what God wanted. But Jesus' death draws not just a few, not just a crowd, not just looky-loos that want to see something gross, draws all kinds of people. Multitudes and myriads upon myriads to himself. The evil one is cast out and we're drawn to him. We're drawn to his death on the cross. That's the kind of death Jesus predicted for himself. Being lifted up and drawing. Have you been drawn to him? Perhaps this is the all-time worst misjudgment in the world. They thought they would make him even less attractive than he was. They thought that they would stop him and end him forever. But instead what they did was made Jesus glorious. You want to know what the most important question in the world is? Who is Jesus? Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock on your door. I want to share some scripture with you. You don't know what to say. Who is Jesus? You have Mormon friends that are confused about Book of Mormon and how it plays into the gospel and this continuing revelation. Yeah. Who is Jesus? Muslim friends that want to tell you we love Jesus a lot. Really? Who is Jesus? Backsliders and people that have denied LGBTQ community. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, God loves everybody. But who is Jesus? It's what Jesus wanted to know from his disciples. Who do you say I am? The next words that come out of your mouth are blessing or cursing. They're either proper judgment of or misjudgment of. And eternity hangs on the answer. The most important question in the world. Who is Jesus? In the 13th century, King John of England gave a present to Prince Llewellyn of Wales. A dog, a prized dog that became sort of his pet and guardian. And shortly after he received this special gift, Prince Llewellyn's wife died, leaving behind their infant son. And so this dog, this gift of a king, was trained to be the protector of his infant son, his heir to the throne of Wales. Well, this king lived on a, what you might imagine, a nice estate with hunting grounds out back. And he liked to go out back during the day and hunt. And one time he was out hunting and the dog was there standing guard over his son's crib. He went out hunting. When he came back to his son's room, he found the crib torn apart, blood on the floor, and his son was missing. And he saw the dog. And when he saw the dog had blood on his mouth. He drew his sword without thinking and pierced him through. And the dog yelped. His final breath, he yelped. And when he did, King Llewellyn heard the cry of his son and went to the corner of the room, and under the blanket he saw his son, who was not touched, laying next to a dead wolf. The king had misjudged the gift. In the story that's before you, the gospel, the people misjudged the gift of God and they pierced him through. Have you misjudged the Messiah? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came and you subjected yourself. You submitted yourself to your Father for judgment. But along with that, you surrendered yourself to the will of evil and angry men. As much as we would love to acquit ourselves of that crowd, those cruel and angry men that misjudged you are us. And yet you died to forgive those who crucified you. And our voice was in the crowd. We pray this morning that as we come to your table, that you would help us to examine ourselves and find ourselves unworthy, but in our unworthiness that we would see in the blood of Christ that clothes us and makes us worthy to sit at your table as sons and daughters, adopted into your family, once strangers and not a people, now friends and children of God. We pray that you would separate this table from its profane to its sacred use, from the purposes of men to the very purpose of God. And that in these elements of bread and wine, we would see and discern the body and blood of our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Did you ever wonder why Jesus...